Good morning, everyone. This is kind of lengthy, so just sit back and relax and listen, and don't fall asleep. No doubt, we all agree that as long as we remain in this mortal life, as long as the warfare between the flesh and the spirit continues, we need exhortation. Not one of us ever has or ever will have reached the state of perfection. Or that security of strength that will enable him to maintain the fullest spiritual life and vigor. Apart from the wholesome, encouraging words of his brethren, it is of the Father's appointment that we exhort one another. Every brother who undertakes to exhort his brethren reflects in his utterance his own interpretation of the doctrinal, moral, and spiritual requirements imposed by the word of truth. In other words, he, if faithful and sincere, simply tells his brethren how he himself is trying to obtain eternal life. The attainment of eternal life is a supreme object and calls for supreme endeavor of this present life. It involves the obtaining of an honest livelihood, but many 10,000s have obtained the honest livelihood who will not obtain life eternal. The purely natural and temporal, however excellent, dies with the dying man and contains no promise of life. Let this fact be deeply impressed upon our minds as we see the eager hands of the Gentiles grasping for the things which the apostles deemed but dross. Let us be sobered by the thought that because of these, the kindred things, the majority of the sons of God have been beguiled from the allegiance to him and have lost their crown of life. Everything that has life makes some effort and some progress toward perfection of its being. But of all these myriad forms of life, few indeed are the units which reach the goal. In the spring of the year, when God again clothes the earth with verdure and trees of beauty, all is rich with promise. Who has not seen the tree white with bloom, giving gracious promise of bounteous harvest? Who has not been disappointed when in one brief week all the promise was belied? The bloom had fallen and no fruit had set. This, however, rarely occurs. After the bloom has fallen, when we examine the tree, there is usually seen an abundant promise of fruit, but unfavorable conditions arise and a large quantity drops to the ground. We examine the tree again and clearly see that the prospect is much diminished. Still, there is a promise of fruit. As the season progresses, insect pests have been busy, and various kinds of prey upon the tree, and now we view with much concern the appearance of the fruit. We may now feel that perhaps the worst has passed and have some assurance that there will be some good fruit. But there are dangers yet to come. It may be a mighty wind, like the one spoken of in the apocalypse, which shake the unripe figs from the tree, fig tree. We again examine the tree and see much lessened prospect for harvest. By and by, the fruit is gathered, and there is often a great surprise to find that much worthless fruit remain on the tree, while much apparently good fruit had fallen to the ground. Of all the glorious, gladding promise of the early spring, how small a proportion reached the perfection of its being. The natural world abounds in illustrations of this character, which find their very highest counterpart in that family of the deity, of which we are sons and daughters. We have seen the spiritual life of many, a fair child of promise, belightened ere yet the fruit had formed. We have seen the half-grown, partly developed character shrivel and die, and finally drop from the tree of life. We have listened to the earnest and impressive exhortations of those old in years and wisdom, who themselves finally fell from their own steadfastness. The things which have been in the ecclesias are the things which are the forces or causes which contribute to the ruin of others are ready to operate in every one of us. They never die and can only be controlled by the powerful influence of daily meditation on the word of the deity. Daily life, long meditation is necessary for various reasons. No newborn child of God ever yet understood the fullness of the Father's requirements. The brother or sister who may be steadfast with a standard reach, or who may be making no progress towards a still higher spiritual development, has not heeded the apostolic admonition to go on to perfection. Perfection, let it be observed, is the great objective. Perfection begins with the enlightened mind, but who can tell where it ends? It comprehends the heart, purified from all moral defilement, but it is far from ending there. It is steadfast with nothing less than the mind of Christ. But where and how can we get a true insight in the mind of Christ? Not simply by reading the Bible, but by very studious and very prayerful and very prolonged meditation upon it. The richest treasures of the saints adoring come no other way. Statements in the scriptures read over and over again produce little or no effect upon the mind, because we are still robbed in the swaddling clothes of childhood, or in other words, because we read without consideration of heart and thought. In the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we have an expedition of a mind of Christ, which reveals one aspect of the sublime principle perfection which he reached. It is written of him that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Why did he do that? Can you give any reason why? He was the sinless one. He always did the things which pleased the Father. It is true that he was born under the law of sin and death, and truly needed deliverance from death. But it is not the doctrinal aspect of the matter we are now considering. There is another aspect, even the spiritual. He had assurance that he was the Father's well-beloved Son. He was conscious that he had never sinned. He knew that he was under the dominion of death through the fault of his own. Why then this intense, heartbreaking, agonizing crying for the deliverance from death? Perhaps we will admit that very many times indeed we have done things that did not please the Father. And because of such things are diversely under the dominion of death, do we who need our Savior to save us from our sins pray with deep, affecting earnestness of him who, so far as personal sins were concerned, need no Savior? If not, why not? Measure, if you can, how far are you removed from the state of mind, the mind of Christ. Consider by what means you can reach that state of mind, what mental discipline does it require? What moral perfections does it include? What long-continued heavenward aspirations does it call for? What transference of thought from things of time to things of eternity? Consider the awful majesty of the uncreated one, to whom even our Savior pleaded with tears, and learn what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The great and serious business of life is to develop the mind of Christ. It calls for ceaseless effort to produce mental transformation, but produce it must be, or we shall never share the revelation to the divine nature, which is the richest blessing the Father can bestow. Our Father would have us delight ourselves in the things wherein He delights. He would have us grieve over the things wherein He is grieved. He would have us view things from His viewpoint. This is the present meaning of the Savior's prayer for the oneness of all who believe, that they all may be one, as though the Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The oneness begins in our obedience to the elementary principles of our faith. It is a progressive condition. Progressive condition. None of us may reach absolute perfection, such as existed between the Father and the Savior. But our acceptance in the great sinner surety undoubtedly depends on the effort we have sustained and attained unto this unity, a unity which comprehends the mental, moral, and spiritual parts of our being. It is with the latter we are now particularly dealing. So far as the doctrinal aspect of the truth is concerned, we are practically of one mind, and I doubt not our moral relations with the world and with each other are above reproach. But these conditions, so necessary in their places, may quite possibly coexist with the condition described in Revelation 3:15-17. The doctrinal purity and moral integrity are no guarantee against lukewarmness in the things of God. This is apparent to every observer. We have already seen how far from lukewarmness were our Savior's prayers for deliverance from death. If he, who did not sin, prayed as he recorded in Hebrews, how should we feel? Who have done so many sins? Let us answer this, each one for ourselves or himself. When he comes with humble and contrite heart before the throne of grace, in seeking to enforce the lessons here taught, we wish to adduce one illustration from the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah, we have an account on Nehemiah's inquiry into the welfare of the captive Jews and the ruined city. He was told that the captives who had escaped and had returned to the province of Judah were in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. When Nehemiah was made acquainted with the sad tidings, he had sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed. Why was Nehemiah so deeply affected? His countenance showed his grief so deeply that the Persian king could clearly discern it with cause by sorrow of heart. Why was his heart sad at the desolation of the Jerusalem? He had the honorable position at the court of the Persian king. He lacked nothing that could minister to its temporal well-being. The king had never seen him sad before, but here he was so overwhelmed with grief that he could not possibly conceal it. Even in the presence of the king, he knew that Jerusalem was the only city that God had chosen. He knew that God had highly honored it, even to the extent of placing his name there. He wept as he thought how successive generations of wicked men had despised the solemn warnings of God's faithful prophets and mocked at their tender pleadings until their land and city were involved in solitude and desolation. Nehemiah's faith in God of Abraham was the root cause of all his sorrow. Was this to be the end of the people whom God had redeemed by his great power? and by his strong hand? Nay, verily, but the prophet knew full well that the reproach of Israel was the reproach of Israel's God. And he wept not merely because his love for Israel, but because of his love for the mighty God of Israel, who appeared to be frustrated and his name dishonored. How does it appeal to us, brethren? The land and the city of centuries, under the power of a desolator, God's chosen land, the land of the covenant, the land of our inheritance, for ages of wilderness, a desolation and a reproach among the heathen. God's chosen city, the city of the great king, once the peerless and glorious, once the favored and he loved, now under the dominion of the uncircumcised and the unclean. God's chosen people scattered and peeled. Wanderers among the nations, homeless, friendlessness, in affliction and reproach. God's holy word held in an ignorant reverence by some, viewed the indifference by the multitude, reputed, ridiculed, rejected with every mark and contempt by the learning of philosophy of the day. Darkness covering the earth, gross darkness, the people. Instead of justice, there is oppression. Where truth should be, their falsehood sits enthroned. Where righteousness should be, their iniquity abounds. Where peace and purity shall dwell, there is strife and all uncleanness. Instead of our Father's well being done on earth, the earth's corrupt before him and filled with violence. Who is there that sighs over these things? Who is it that mourns over it all and weeps rivers of water like the psalmist of old? Whose heart is that breaks with longing as a cry ascends to the hallowed Father? The kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. There are none on earth to do it but the children of the covenant. All the way through the scriptures, we note that the prophet and psalmist, master and discipline, manifested the same attitude toward the things of God. It is the crowning evidence of true sonship to the deity. It is great and antithesis to lukewarmness. After all, the wordy warfare is over. After the mind is stayed with doctrinal discussion, after the Gentiles have had their courtesy steadfast and will no longer listen, after all the eternal stimuli have ceased to operate, after all these come to the autumn of our probation, when the fruit left upon the tree should attain unto perfection, it is the last crisis in behaviors of life. But the sorest of all, many a one has survived all previous perils of storms, but has fallen short of the perfection which alone renders all previous service acceptable. There are many minor reasons why we should love God with all our minds and hearts. For such reasons, but unless the love guaranteed by these reasons leads us to to love him for himself. The love we have for him will surely grow more feeble and will certainly manifest itself in what is called lukewarmness. Why is this? It is because there are competitors for our affections and for our interests. These competitors offer all their attractions now, and they appeal so naturally and so powerfully and so continuously to our weak flesh that we require the whole armor of God to enable us to resist them. The whole armor of God in the final crisis of the believer's probation is the love of God for what he is himself. A love established upon the revelation of himself. A love based upon the full assurance of faith, nourished by the glory in the blessed hope of immortality. A love that cannot be steadfast with any created thing, but ever more and more reaches for fellowship with the great eternal. Thus, the believer is made perfect in love. As we nourish this love and note its growing strength, we note a corresponding decrease in our love for the world and the things of the world, until one by one we comprehend Scripture, which says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to feel that your destiny is in your own hands. Seize every moment that you can to meditate upon the eternal, his purpose, his promise, his commands. In doing this, you will become more like him. The temptations of the world will assail you with a diminishing power until they are all beneath your notice. You will grow in grace and beauty. You will bring forth fruit and perfection, and in the day of the ingathering shall be included in the fruits, first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And this was by James Laird, Christadelphian Advocate, May 1910. What has changed?